So, continuing in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 opens with this sin of hypocrisy. That's kind of the theme that we're on in these opening sections. Hypocrisy is the idea of saying one thing, representing ourselves in one way, but then acting or living in another way. Hypocrisy is a spiritual problem. Greed, which is where we kind of shift today, is like a physical, a material representation of that. We'll kind of get into that as we work through it. Hypocrisy, the spiritual. Jesus called the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. It looks one way, but on the inside is something else. We can look really, really good on the outside and be entirely dead and empty on the inside. Greed is a physical side of that. It's the love of money, the love of things. When our concern for the material world exceeds our love for God and for those around us. When we would rather have stuff than anything else. Eventually that stuff becomes our God, or at least the chasing after it consumes our focus. It is our center of worship. That instead of worshiping the Creator, we worship the created. Those two are connected. They're different, but they're connected. One's our soul and one's our body. One's spiritual, one's physical. The sin of greed is loving the wealth and the power of this world that is not our home. So y'all read with me Luke chapter 12. I'm going to start at verse 13. I'm going to read to verse 21, then we'll take these in stride. It says, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to them, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist of the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said," this is verse 18, "'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.'" Verse 20, "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' 21, "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." We'll take this in a few parts because, like, that parable kind of sticks, that story sticks together. That first verse, though, 13, "Someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.'" In the verses leading up to this, we don't see a conversation happening with this someone in the crowd. There is a crowd assembled, and then someone in the crowd kind of just shouts out, kind of blurts out amongst whatever noise is going on. Maybe they're impatient with the teaching that Jesus is giving and they want to get to the point of why they came to see him anyway. Maybe this is the most important matter on their minds and they can't hold it in any longer. They interrupt Jesus shouting over the crowd just after Jesus had said one of the more important things than any physical concern that we might have. In the preceding verses, beginning at 8, it says, "I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of God will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say, speaking to matters of salvation, of eternity, of our place with God, things that are of the utmost importance to our lives here and our lives forever. These things are eternal. The material world isn't. We understand that. These things are critical. And the man in the crowd cuts all that off. He cuts out of that mode, that movement, and brings it back to something else. Something that's focused only on a worldly matter. He yells out, teacher, didaskalo. That's the Greek word. You can throw that out one ear if you want to. It means teacher or instructor or master in the sense of like we would have a professor, like we would have someone that is an expert in a field, so much so that others learn from them. It's not master in the sense of like a slave and master, not like a bondage type of relationship, but an expert in a knowledge level, teacher. In John chapter 20, verse 16, Mary Magdalene uses a different word for teacher, and that's where this can get confusing. She says, Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. That's also a master. That's also an instructor, a teacher. But there's a different connection between the teacher and the student in that sense. There's an intimacy. There's a closeness. There's a relationship that exists between the teacher and the student, unlike one who would be distant. In this example before us today, Jesus is titled as more of a distant teacher, someone who is not personally connected to the one who is calling on him. What that indicates to us is that the guy shouting out amongst the crowd doesn't really know Jesus. He's shown up. Maybe he's encountered him before. Maybe he hasn't. We don't know, and it doesn't really matter. But he doesn't call on any closeness, any familiarity, any prior connection that they might have. It's distant. And the reason that he probably calls on him is because that's a role that teachers in the Jewish culture filled. If there was a disagreement, if there was something to decide between A and B, in matters of the law, especially of the religious order, they would call on those leaders to help them decide those matters. So he shouts out the one thing that's on his mind to this guy who he thinks will make a decision, even though it's not on topic at all for what Jesus is talking about. He says, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. I think we can all agree that that's probably a rude way to interact with Jesus when he's teaching a crowd, to blurt out. But I think what's even more interesting than that is the front-loaded nature of this request. He doesn't ask him to weigh out a case. He tells him what to do. It's a loaded request. It's like when we have little kids and you give them the option. Would you like to clean up your toys before you take a bath or after you take a bath? The question is not whether you're going to take a bath and clean up your toys. The question is, in which order would you like to do these things? It's loaded, right? It's a programmed question. The man is not giving Jesus a decision to make about the situation in his life. He's telling Jesus to enforce what he has already decided. Tell my brother to give me my inheritance. And that's where it gets into some interesting questions for us. Have you guys ever been in a disagreement? Yeah? No, Mark has never been in a disagreement. He's the only one of us that's never been in a disagreement. I mean, we all have, right? Maybe it's something little. Maybe it's something huge. Maybe it's something that's so big that we don't talk to that person anymore at all. Or it's gotten so big that it has to go and there's lawyers and there's judges and there's court cases and all this red tape involved. On those kind of decisions, you need an outside party to hear the arguments. Sometimes we need an outside party anyway. We just need a second set of ears to help us get through the mess of what we're trying to work out. And even sometimes in those things, we're so fixed on our own agenda, right? Like I decide that I've got to be right about this, and I am so hard on to that that it doesn't matter what that third party says or what the lawyer says or the judge says or whatever. I'm fixed. This is what it's going to be. Surely you guys have never been there. I know Mark hasn't. We established. You ever approach God in that mindset? God, this is what's going to happen. Let me tell you how this is going to work out. We're so sure of the outcome that we instruct God on how to handle the situation in our lives because what does He know? We've got it all figured out. Casey and I went to a thing on Friday night. It was like this dinner expo thing, like vendors and stuff set up. And we ate dinner with this kid who's not our kid, 13-year-old boy, 13, yeah. And so he's just telling us all about his whole life and his school and everything else. And like 13-year-old boy fashion, man, he's got it figured out. He was a super nice kid, like, and I know his dad. His dad's a real good guy. But like that's, I mean, he's got it down. Anything, any problem you had, I guarantee you that kid's got a solution for you. It's 13. There's a lot of world still to hit him. But sometimes we're like that. God, you're going to do it, and you're going to do it this way. God, here is what I need you to do with this. God, I figured this out. If you'll just listen to me. Whether it's maybe a conscious movement or not, I'm certain that we've all been in those shoes. We've all approached God in that mindset of instruction rather than humility. We've gone to God in prayer with a demand, not a request. Not your kingdom come, Jesus. How about my kingdom come this time? Part of that is, maybe all of that, is our human nature. Something is wired into our fallenness that we know better. We've got it figured out. We have this proper place. Our fallenness gets the better of us. We overstep. We get out of line. We maybe extend our authority a little bit further than we really should. This is a reminder to check ourselves, to be in the right mindset before the Almighty, to humble ourselves in submission to God, to seek His plans for His kingdom to come, for His will to be done. 1 Timothy chapter 6, it reminds us of this. It says, let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and depraved of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For if we brought nothing into the world, we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. We're called to humble ourselves in submission to the Almighty, to teach and to follow sound doctrine, to be content with the provision of God. He who created us, He who has a plan for us, He who calls us, He who sent His Son to redeem us for all eternity. Jesus says to that guy that blurts out in verse 14, He says, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" That address, man, is that address of a stranger. "Listen, pal." This is how we might address someone who we don't know. Right? And not really the awkward one where we're like, well, we're supposed to know your name, but I forgot your name because I can't remember your name. But like, I just don't know you. You're a stranger. Jesus doesn't have history with this guy. That's what it signals to us. They're not acquainted otherwise. They've not made a connection before. Who made me judge or arbitrator? There's two words there. Judge is kretes. Arbitrator, I think I'm pronouncing that right, is meristes. The word judge would be in an official sense, an agent of the government, someone who is appointed to that role in an official capacity to decide over the disagreements of people according to the law. The other one is more of an administrator, not the role of a judge, but someone whose job really is to just decide over an estate. Like someone passes and there's things left, and what are we going to do with these things? And many times in our area of the world, it kind of falls to the same place. Like a lot of times our county judges become the ones who oversee estate matters as well, but it's not that way everywhere. Who made me judge or arbitrator over you? Leon Morris says of this that he came to bring people to God, speaking of Jesus, not to bring property to people. In this situation, he was concerned with the attitudes of those involved, not with who got what. This is one of those areas where we have to divorce ourselves from the concept of the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth movement, the word of whatever it is, word of peace or whatever they want to call it. Jesus did not come to the earth. He did not die on the cross. None of these things happened so we could be rich. He's not interested in a double blessing so we can get both a new helicopter and a new jet plane this week. His motivation on the cross to die a horrific death was not so we could have more stuff. It was to bring His people into right relationship eternally with the Father. It's about forever, not about right now. If we're living our best life now, woe to the next one. It's going to be terrible. That eternity we are given with the Father through the death of Jesus is a blessing far greater than any material possession, any stuff we might gain on this earth. Verse 15, he says, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Take care, beware, watch out for, recognize this. Be on your guard against all covetousness. Flee from it, avoid it, run away. Covetousness. That's a strong desire to acquire more and more material wealth, more stuff, more money, more possessions. Irrespective of need, this gets into the idea of having more just because they got one, I better get two. They bought a new Suburban, I better get a new Suburban with heated seats. That's more stuff to break. Ten times this shows up in the Bible, and it's almost always listed with other sins to avoid. Covetousness. It's listed with adultery, with immorality, with slander. It's listed up there with greed, all the bad things that come along that Christians are called to avoid, to stay away from, to flee from. But greed is sneaky. Greed doesn't really need much outside help. If we think about some of these other sins that get listed to avoid, a lot of times those involve another person, right? If we think about adultery, you kind of need a partner to get that done, right? Like somebody else is in the mix. Slander, kind of the same thing. You need probably at least three people. If you're real sneaky, maybe two, because you got to tell somebody about somebody else. And if you're super sneaky, you can tell the other person about themselves and they don't even know. It's just not as much fun. Greed doesn't need anybody else. I can have a greedy heart and nobody else knows. Maybe not initially. My motivation can be all for my own good, all to myself. And I can act like a very generous person. Strings attached. It's like wearing a mask, just like hypocrisy. We can be one way on the inside and show something else on the outside. Hebrews chapter 13 speaks to this, starts at verse 1. It says, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, and thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" Jesus reminds us that our life does not consist of the abundance of our possessions, of our stuff. The word translated there of life is not bios. It's not our biological life. It's not our mere existence. It's zoe. It's our meaning. It's our purpose. And it's attached to our eternal life, the why that we exist. Our biological life on this earth is short. Maybe if we're lucky, we had 100 years. And this parable that we're looking at today shows us that after this short side of life, the one that continues on doesn't really have anything to do with our stuff or our love of stuff or our motivation of stuff or how much stuff we can store on top of our other stuff. We just drive around and look at the storage buildings, right? Like you get out, like you go to Lubbock and there's a freaking storage facility on every, like there's a Sonic and a gas station and a storage facility every mile. Like what is in all that stuff, man? That's not what this life is about. Verse 16, he told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.'" Notice first off the pronouns that are used in that little snippet right there. Me, I, my, he, his, They're all focused on himself. Selfishness. Focused on his own need. Nothing on God, nothing on the neighbor, nothing on any of the rest of that. It's all about this guy. He told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. The word soul that's used there is psuche. It means the breath of our life, our vital force. It's different from our immortal soul and different from the mere fact of being alive. Lots of things are alive, but God breathed the breath of life into humans. We are different from the animals. We are made apart. The same word is used in Matthew chapter 2, verse 20. It says, rise and take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. The child's life. It's talking about Christ. This vital force, this breath of life. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 and 26, it says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or you will drink, or about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth more? Are you not of more value than they? Your life. We are unique in that. God breathes this into us. He sets us apart. He gives us something that nothing else on the earth has had or will ever have. It's more than just living, more than just being alive. We're different. And what good does that breath of life, that soul, have with physical goods, with stuff? Proverbs 27, verse 1, it says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what the day may bring. And that's exactly what we see happening in this guy's life. He doesn't know what tomorrow holds. None of us do. With all of his abundance and his wealth and his goods and all the things he's acquired, that he's bursting at the seams, he needs a storage unit. None of that means anything in the end. God said to him, verse 20, you fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? Same word for soul there. That breath of life given by God this day is required of him. We make an account for what we do with this life. He's called out of the physical world, the physical body, transported to the throne of heaven before God for judgment. And the things you've prepared, whose will they be? Remember when he's telling this story that there's not any mention of anyone else in the guy's life. No family, no kids, no neighbors, no nothing. No heirs. Like we might at least hope that if we die, we leave something behind, right? We leave some sort of legacy for the family that is left without us. We can't take it with us, so maybe somebody else can use it, right? So it is for the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So it is for the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19, 20, and 21, it tells us, Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. In MacArthur's commentary on this, he said the location of a person's treasure reveals the true condition of their heart. It reveals whether they have love for themselves and their possessions or love for God, whether they worship material things or worship God, whether they seek fulfillment in this life or in the life to come, whether they store up treasure on the earth only to lose it forever or store up treasure in heaven to keep it forever. The guy in that parable was called to give an account for what he did with this life. All the parts of it, all the stuff, all the time, all the influence. All of us will be there to give an account for this life and what we did with it. How did we use the material things that God granted? And that does include our money, right? That includes our financial resources. How did we use what God gave us to benefit His kingdom? It doesn't stop with money. It's not just about dollars. It's all of our stuff. Our homes, our cars, our kitchen tables. But it's even more than that. It's all the resources, all the tools that we're granted in this life, our time, our talent, our ability, our influence. Every aspect of the life given to us is meant for the glory of God. Not just the pleasure that we might obtain. Last one I'll read to you, 1 Timothy chapter 6. This is verse 17 through 21. It says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of what of that which is truly life." Verse 20, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. So our charge with that is to be a people who live generously with all the aspects of our lives, who love abundantly all the people that we encounter, and to serve God entirely with what He's given us. So that's what I got. What do y'all say? Questions, comments, corrections?